Our scripture reading for the sermon this morning as we continue our consideration of the life of Joseph in the latter chapters of Genesis is in Genesis 38. We'll read verses 1 through 11 this morning. This is God's holy word as he gave to Moses to write here of the history of his covenant people, now particularly of Judah and his sons. So let's attend with reverence to the inspired and therefore infallible, the inerrant word of the living God, Genesis 38, verses 1 through 11. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing this morning. Well, chapter 37 of Genesis closes with Joseph having been sold into slavery in Egypt. Before taking the account then of Joseph's life back up, Moses writes about a series of events related to Joseph's brother Judah. And this makes sense chronologically because these things occur while Joseph is in Egypt, and just structurally as Moses is relating this narrative, he wants probably to keep all of Joseph's story together. But this would be the appropriate place to break in and tell this if he's going to tell something else about Joseph's brothers. But we might ask the question, why focus on Judah? You know, why not tell us about what Reuben and Simeon were doing, or Issachar, or someone else in the family? Why Judah of all of the sons of Jacob? Well, for one thing, with Joseph out of the picture, Judah is really the potential heir to the headship of the family. We'll see later on in chapter 49 that Jacob intends to pass over his eldest son Reuben because of his affair we mentioned last time with Bilhah, Jacob's wife, and he will pass over Simeon and Levi, who would be the next two in line, because of their violence. We saw that back in chapter 34 when they slaughtered the men of the town of Shechem. Indeed, even when Joseph is restored to the family, I'll give you a spoiler here, he will be restored to the family. Jacob will give him the double portion of the firstborn. It does still appear that Judah is going to be the one who has the mantle of leadership. So Joseph gets a sort of double portion, which will be divvied up. His sons Ephraim and Manasseh really each become a tribe themselves, whereas the other sons of Jacob each become one tribe, Joseph is two. And so that's part of his double portion, and he'll get that double portion blessing from Jacob. But it still seems that Judah is the one who gets the leadership status. Genesis 49:10 says, as Jacob pronounces on his deathbed, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." For another thing, this interlude focuses on Judah's actions here, and that will serve as a contrast to Joseph. Judah is shown at this point in his life to lack integrity. The next chapter will show us how much integrity Joseph actually has. Indeed, I plan to preach to you a sermon that will be titled Joseph's Integrity. In addition to his greed, recorded in the last chapter, talking about Judah's greed here, in chapter 38, he deals dishonestly with his daughter-in-law. We'll see more of that next week in particular. He even visits, as we'll see next time, a prostitute. Joseph handles things entrusted to him honestly and flees from adultery in chapter 39. For a third thing, the potential of Judah, or the portrayal rather here of Judah in chapter 38, will serve to illustrate the tremendous growth and maturity that we will see in him by the end of the book. He will act with integrity by the end of the book, and even with self-sacrifice. And for a fourth thing, though Moses probably didn't know this when he was writing this passage inspired by the Lord, unless the Lord spoke to him and told him otherwise, we'll see next week in particular that a crucial part of the family line that will lead to King David and to Jesus Christ is related in this chapter. And so of all of the sons of Jacob, we need to know some of these things about Judah and his descendants. Well, today we consider the first 11 verses of Genesis 38. And here Moses records the matter of Judah's sons by his wife, who is said to be the daughter of Shua, a Canaanite. In this passage, we find the importance of covenant faithfulness is emphasized and reinforced. And as we consider the passage, you should see why I say that. So let's dive in here. Moses writes in verse 1, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." At that time, this would be around the time that Joseph was taken to Egypt. That's what Moses would mean by saying at that time. So about the time that Joseph was sold into slavery, taken into Egypt, bought by Potiphar, Jacob is thinking that he's dead. He's grieving his loss. And around that time, Judah departs from his brethren. He'd apparently struck up a relationship, a friendship with a man named Hira. Hira is said to have been an Adullamite. Adullam or Adullam or Adullam, people pronounce it different ways, was a town only about a mile northwest of Hebron, or Hebron, if we're going to pronounce it the local way here, as the name of this church is pronounced. It was about a mile northwest of Hebron. So it's nearby. It's not like he's never going to see his family again. Jacob is living at Hebron with his family, and Judah has just gone to a nearby town, just about a mile away, to live, apparently. Adullam was near the central mountain range, what's known as the Shephelah region, of what will later be the land allotted to the tribe of Judah. And in those mountains nearby was a cave where many centuries later David will take refuge when he's hiding from King Saul. So it's known as the Cave of Adullam or Adullam. It's here at that town that we're told Judah takes a wife. Now think about what Moses has told us thus far in the book of Genesis about marriages in the covenant family. The Lord assured Abraham that in his covenant faithfulness he would give him a son by his wife Sarah, a woman who knew the Lord. Seeking to be faithful to that covenant, Abraham made his servant swear not to find a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the land who worshipped false gods, but rather to go back to his family in what's now Syria. Isaac and Rebekah were vexed when Esau took Canaanite wives, and Isaac sent Jacob to Paddan Aram, to his mother's family, to find a wife from among the relatives, again, who knew the Lord. Remember, the issue as we dealt with back then was not one of bloodline, but one of faith. Do these people know the Lord? Of course, tragically, we find that there was some unfaithfulness going on in Laban's family, in the household back in Paddan Aram. But the issue was marrying someone who would know the Lord. A daughter of pagans who becomes a worshiper of the Lord gets counted among God's covenant people. Rahab, who will say in the days of Joshua, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." She's counted among the Israelites and marries a man of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ is one of her descendants. King David was one of her descendants. Ruth also, who marries a descendant of that marriage, says to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." And there's no problem with her entering into the line of the covenant people and even the line of the kings of Israel. But Judah apparently has no concern for such matters. Nothing is said about this woman's faith. In fact, Moses emphasizes probably here that she is a daughter of the land, that is a pagan, somebody who worships false gods, by the fact that he doesn't even tell us what her personal name was. She was the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. Now, you might read in our translation here and think that maybe it's saying her name was Shua. She was the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. But if we look in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 3, we find that that it makes clear that her father's name was Shua. In fact, some translations actually have it that her personal name is Bathshua, but that literally means daughter of Shua. Judah marries this woman with no apparent regard for covenant faithfulness. Note verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. We might emphasize the word saw there. He saw her. Nothing wrong with seeing a woman, but compare that to Isaac, who took his godly wife when she was still veiled. When she saw him from a distance, she veiled herself, and he took her into his mother's tent and made her his wife, apparently without having seen her, because the important thing was that she was faithful to the Lord. Consider Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2 as well. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, whether you subscribe to the notion that the sons of God in that passage are heavenly beings, somehow coming to earth and taking on bodies and being able to take wives and father children, or that they were sons of the covenant, you'll notice that it's the lust of the eyes that is part of the problem here. That's the beginning of the problem. They saw that the daughters of men were fair. If it's correct to understand that these were covenant sons marrying outside of the covenant, it's because they're marrying women based on their looks and not on their character. The comparison is all the more poignant to what's going on here with Judah. Judah, like them, is of God's covenant family, but is choosing to marry outside the covenant because he likes the way she looks. Now, men and boys, there is nothing wrong with having a pretty wife. That is not the intent here of this passage nor of my preaching. But that must not be the major factor in your attraction to her. And we could say the reverse is true. Women and girls, there's nothing wrong with finding a man attractive in many ways, physically included. But Christian men must marry Christian women. Christian women must marry Christian men. Sons of the covenant must marry daughters of the covenant, and vice versa. That needs to be our first concern. But Judah has married, apparently, this heathen woman. And the fact that verse 5 tells us Judah was in Kezib some years later, by the time his third son is born, Shelah, that further shows that Judah has become more integrated into the heathen Canaanite society. And we'll see next time, Lord willing, that there are other ways in which he has been integrated into the society. He lives no longer a mere mile from the covenant family here, but many miles away now. And again, next week, Lord willing, we'll see how deep that integration into the pagan society around him has become. Moses tells us that this Canaanite woman bears Judah 3 sons. So, starting with verse 3, we see a lot of time covered here. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Now, a considerable amount of time must have passed between verses 5 and 6 then also, because it's clear that the two older sons of Judah, Ur and Onan, are grown up enough to get married, but Shelah is still a bit too young. For Moses says, "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." You might note that for this all to have occurred while Joseph was in Egypt and before the time of the great famine that will send Joseph's brothers down there looking for food, Ur and Onan were probably in their teens when they married. That again could indicate how Judah is getting integrated into the culture around him, for it has not been the practice of his family to marry so young. What follows is tragic, if a very brief account of what goes on with the sons. For verse 7, "But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him." We don't know what specifically Ur did that so aroused the ire of the Lord. We've seen plenty of people do wicked things already in the book of Genesis, and God didn't immediately strike them dead. Perhaps this was one terrible sin, or maybe it was a lifestyle of wickedness. But whatever it was especially noteworthy and especially evil. John Calvin writes, after talking about life as a gift from God, "Whence it follows that when the wicked are taken away by a premature death, a punishment for their wickedness is inflicted upon them, for it is as if the Lord should pronounce judgment from heaven that they are unworthy to be sustained by the earth." That seems to be what he's saying with Ur. Calvin would later write, "The vengeance of God was so clear and remarkable in the death of Ur that the earth might plainly appear to have been purged as from its filthiness." And there was a custom endorsed by the Lord, later codified into the law of Moses, that we call levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, we read, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And that custom served two purposes, or a twofold purpose, providing an heir and the continuance of the dead man's line, and of providing for the widow so that she was not left penniless and homeless and familyless, if that's a word, in the world. It appears this is already known as a righteous practice in Judah's day, for the Lord holds Onan accountable for disobeying the custom. Moses writes, "And Judah said to Onan, 'Go in to your brother's wife and marry her.'" So this was a custom already known, apparently. "And raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother." That's a passage that some people just like to skip because it's dealing with things that are difficult to talk about in public. But Ur was the firstborn. If he has an heir, the double portion of the firstborn is going to bypass Onan and go to Ur's heir. There are many wild notions that people get about what the problem is in this scenario, why the Lord would also strike Onan dead, but the scripture's meaning is pretty clear if we look at it in context. Onan wanted his brother's inheritance, so the sin of greed is involved here. It seems to, the apple didn't fall far from the tree on this one. Remember, Judah said, why should we kill Joseph? Not because it's merciful not to kill him, but because we can also make some money off of it. And Onan made it appear publicly that he was doing his duty, that he was obeying his father and doing what he was supposed to do for the sake of his brother to raise up an heir to him, but privately he was refusing to do that. So he was a hypocrite. Greed and hypocrisy. So we read in verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Well, there's one more son of Judah, Shelah. But he's yet too young to marry, at least according to Judah's words. And so Judah tells Tamar to wait. But his motive is clearly unrighteous in this. He is not intending for Tamar to marry his last son. He fears she's bad luck, so to speak. He says, lest she marry him and he die, right? He has a son who marries Tamar. That son dies. A second son marries her. He dies as well. But what does Judah think is going to happen to the third one if he marries Tamar as well? So instead of caring for her as a member of his own household, which is what he should have done, he understood that because he understood the law of levirate marriage. He understood that she was part of his family, and his family had the responsibility of providing for her. But instead, what's he do? Sends her back to her father's house to live as a widow. He probably hopes that she'll just marry someone else before Shelah's old enough. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't cooperate. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. But he has no intention, for he said, Moses says, and clearly he didn't say this to Tamar, right? He's saying it to himself, lest he also die like his brothers. And Moses tells us, and Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So what are we to make of this passage and what Moses is telling us here happened? Why did the Lord include it in Scripture for his people to read generation after generation, even though it's hard for us? You don't know how many commentaries I've read that simply have like a short paragraph on what happened there and isn't that terrible and move on because they didn't want to deal with the public issue of something that's so delicate. As I said, the passage emphasizes for us, though, the importance of covenant faithfulness. The Lord had promised to make many nations of Abraham, and he passed that promise on to Isaac, and so he preserved Isaac's sons. And Jacob inherited the covenant promises, and his sons were to be the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel, so God wasn't going around striking them dead whenever they failed in their covenant faithfulness. But he's not going to let that stand generation after generation. He will not let unfaithfulness to his covenant abide in the succeeding generations. We find in Scripture that when a new covenant era is established, by which I don't mean the new covenant under Christ, right? But I'm saying that any time that another covenant era is established, whenever it's inaugurated, the Lord makes sure to emphasize the importance of covenant faithfulness, sometimes by unleashing his wrath on people who break the covenant, on people who are unfaithful to it. Lest succeeding generations think, well, our fathers or our spiritual fathers, those people back then when God established this covenant did X, Y, and Z, therefore it must be okay for us to do X, Y, and Z, or at least God doesn't care that much. But think of the many rebellious Israelites who died in various plagues in the wilderness, but especially remember Aaron's sons. The covenant has been established through Moses. Aaron is the first high priest, and his sons Nadab and Abihu are priests under him. And in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they did something God had not commanded as they were leading worship. So fire, Moses said, went out from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, we read earlier this morning of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and a wife who, similar to Onan, committed the sin of hypocrisy. People in the Jerusalem congregation had begun selling land, giving the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira do the same, no problem. But they keep some of the money for themselves. Also, not really a problem, as you'll notice from Peter's words. But Peter points out, that's not the problem, except that they claimed that they were giving all the proceeds to the church. They were getting the glory for not keeping anything back for themselves when they actually did keep something back for themselves. They wanted the public credit for doing something which in truth they privately did not do. That's exactly what Onan was doing here, wasn't it? And so the Lord struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, Paul says that faithlessness in regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was the reason that some Corinthians in his day had gotten sick and some had even died. Lack of covenant faithfulness led to the outpouring of God's wrath in those situations, and that's what was going on here with and Onan. For their egregious sins, he struck them each dead. And these are examples then to us. It reinforces that we must be faithful to the covenant obligations the Lord has laid upon us. He isn't going to kill every one of us when we are lacking faithfulness. But these serve as examples to us to tell us how seriously God takes us when we aren't faithful to his covenants. Furthermore, though, the Lord does not kill people in every generation for faithlessness, hypocrisy, and lack of care with the things of God point to an eternal reality when God does this, when he pours out judgment on people who are lacking that faithfulness, who are hypocrites. Those who are outside of God's covenant are headed for death. Not just death in the body, but everlasting judgment and condemnation of the Lord. So the exhortation for us this morning is stand in covenant with the Lord. Stay in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. You can't do it by your own strength, but seek to be faithful and ever flee to him and not from him. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would keep us faithful to your covenants, particularly to the new covenant in Christ Jesus, under which we have the blessings of forgiveness of sins. We thank you that in him we are reconciled to you, and so we pray that we would not dishonor what you have done for us, but rather standing firmly on Christ, we pray that we would seek life and not death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.